Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and I'll pass out some notes. So we are actually on track to finish Ecclesiastes before Christmas, which is funny because we're in chapter 7, but the reason is that Ecclesiastes really picks up its pace at about chapter 7, and eventually we just get too repetitive in something like this, and I don't want to do that because that, you know, just gets redundant. And so we're actually just going to cover a big section, at least as much as we can. Here you go, guys. Good morning, good morning. There you go. Morning, Dennis. What happened to your Toyota? No, what happened to your Toyota? I saw a big red Silverado out there. When did you get that? That's a good-looking pickup, Dennis. I like it. Yeah. Well, if you don't like your red pickup, you can just leave it at my house. I'll take it off your hands for you. All right. Yes, Ecclesiastes. The notes, I think, say chapter 8. We're actually in chapter 7. Ignore that. Yeah. Wait. Do I have the right number? Yeah, trust me on this one. We're going to go, it says chapter 8, but yes, we are going to cover actually about halfway through chapter 7 through about halfway through chapter 9. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. Let me start by reading Ecclesiastes 8, 16 through 9:12. So this is on page 557 of those Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 8, starting in 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do anyone's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. I think Ecclesiastes is a tongue twister. Verse 3 of chapter 9. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I also have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered that city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I'll unpack this a bit for you. So, Father, thank you for showing us your grace and your kindness. God, help us to keep life and death in view and to be wise with your word. God, may we not be like the fools who think that tomorrow is a guarantee, or the fools who think that today is all that life has for us. May we be wise and content with what you give us, whether good or evil. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying Ecclesiastes long enough. I hope that if you've been here, you understand that the broad picture of Ecclesiastes is this. Solomon says, what's the point of life? And he takes this path in chapters 1 through 6 of saying, maybe the point of life is to just get everything that you can out of life. So whether that's pleasure or money or children or whatever it may be or work, he says, what if these things are all that we have? This is life under the sun. And so Solomon takes this perspective of what if God doesn't exist? Or what if, maybe more accurately, God doesn't matter? And what Solomon's conclusion is if that's all that life is, if all we have is wine, women, wisdom, and work, then this is a miserable existence. That this is a vain life, all the way back in chapter 1, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. And Solomon's perspective is the reason for this is that ultimately we all die. The reason that wine won't give you lasting pleasure is eventually you die. And the reason that children won't give you lasting pleasure is that eventually you die. The reason that money won't give you lasting pleasure is that eventually you die and you don't get to keep any of your money. So Solomon wants us to understand that in light of death, if all we have on this earth is life on this earth, then life on this earth is absolutely miserable. And so we've talked a lot about this, that Solomon just takes what is true about life to its logical conclusions. And this is why many of the great thinkers in history who were not believers in God were miserably depressed, and many of them even committed suicide. And it wasn't because they didn't see life, or it wasn't because they saw life incorrectly. It was because they actually saw this world for what it really is. And when you get to what this world really is and you have no hope in God, it's a miserable existence. Right? It's tough. And so he gets back even, and so he takes this perspective through chapter 6, and he also inserts these, but if there is life under heaven, not just life under the sun, then actually all things are good. And you have reason to enjoy life, and you have reason to enjoy the things that God gives you, whether they're good or evil, because they're from God's hands. And so you can be content knowing that what God does, he does for good. And so if God is part of the picture, then even if your life is miserable on earth or by earthly standards, you can actually have great joy in your misery because you have perspective that life on earth is not all about life on earth. There's an eternity that you have to look forward to. So after chapter 6, Solomon now takes those two concepts and he starts merging them together, essentially asking, how then does the righteous man live? How does the wise man live? What does it mean to live under the sun with God? And so we might call this a godly perspective on the vain life. If life is really meaningless and everything under the sun doesn't have ultimate meaning, how do we live a godly life? And this is what Solomon starts to answer. So look back at chapter 8, verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. See, Solomon's conclusion is everything that God is doing, we can't understand. Now, that doesn't mean you can't understand anything that God is doing. We certainly know lots of things that God has done. But Solomon's saying you can't understand everything about this life. So often we want to know, what is my purpose for life? What is God's will? What is God doing? And Solomon kind of hits us with this harsh reality that most of us don't really want to hear. You can't know. Like, you want to know what God's doing in your life? Try as hard as you possibly want, and you will not be able to figure it out. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't figure out some things that God is doing, but it puts us in a place of humility before God that we have no right to demand that God tell us everything that he's doing, but that we can trust that what God is doing is good. And this shouldn't lead us to despair. So often we say, if God would just tell me exactly what his plan is for my life and what he's doing, then life would be so much easier. And Solomon's saying, no, don't think like that. Think more as a person who can trust God, who says, I don't know what God's doing in my life, but you know what? I know I can trust him. I know that what he's doing is good. And the reason for this that Solomon likes to keep going back to is that the only thing that you really can be certain for that God has planned for your life is your death. God has planned your death, and you can be confident that someday you will die. Now, barring, of course, we know the scriptures teach that when Jesus comes back, there will be some living when he comes back, so there's always that little caveat. But just generally speaking, you're going to die. That's a sure thing. And look at how he frames that in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice." And what's the same event that happens to them?
They die.
Yeah, they die. So the righteous man and the wicked man both die. The godly man and the ungodly man both die. And so Solomon says he wants us to remember that because, as we read last week, way back in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. Death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." It's better to be alive and to know that you're going to die, as he goes on to say, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. It's better to be alive and know that you're going to die because then you have the opportunity to embrace the life that you do have. If you live like this fool, and he kind of describes this guy, who thinks that you're never going to die, you'll never actually have the opportunities to take joy in the things that God gives you, even though those things may include suffering. Because the truth is, everything in this life is an avenue for enjoying God. If you go back to verse 7 of chapter 9, notice this list that he gives. And these are things that we've looked at before, so I know I'm kind of cruising through this, but Solomon keeps coming back to these same themes. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun." Now, some people might think, well, Solomon's being sarcastic here. He's telling us, "Yo, just go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Like, whatever, because life doesn't matter. No, I actually think Solomon's being quite honest with us. He's telling us what we should do, in light of the fact that we will die, is enjoy the things that God has given us. And we've seen this before. It's the simple things that God gives us that are actually the greatest avenues for joy. Right? Even, like, go and eat your bread with joy. Like, enjoy lunch. That's a gift from God. Yet if you are so worried about what tomorrow brings, then even a nice lunch today will just sit in your stomach and make you feel sick, right? I mean, that's somewhat of what he describes. Now, he's not commending indulgence, right? He does say drink your wine with a merry heart, and there's certainly boundaries within that. He's not telling us to go get drunk or anything like that. But he is telling us, hey, let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Go ahead and put some nice clothes on. Clean yourself up a little bit. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy, verse 10, what your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. Right? Take life and enjoy what God has given you, because the only thing you can be certain of is your death. And that could come today. It could come 100 years from, well, not 100 years, but maybe 10 years from now. Right? It's joy cannot be determined by what you think you're going to get in this life. Because what you think you're going to get in this life isn't guaranteed. Joy is determined by what God has already given you in your life. It has to come from God. Look at verse 11. I saw again, this is in chapter 9, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. That's one of my favorite passages in Ecclesiastes. But, you know, so often we can spend our life trying to be the swift, trying to be the strong, trying to be the wise, trying to be the intelligent. And Solomon says, listen, none of that guarantees you anything. If you're trying to put your life together now so that in a year from now, everything's going to be just wonderful and peachy keen, Solomon says, that's not how life works. And we all know that from experience. We just choose not to believe it a lot of the time. We think, man, if I could just get my finances in order, then everything's going to fall into place. If I could just get whatever, my sin in order, then everything's going to fall into place. And Solomon says, that's not how it works. The race is not to the swift, right? We all know the story of the tortoise and the hare. And I think about in this story, in this little account too, Jesus with Mary and Martha. And if you read in the New Testament, there's this story where Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house. And now I'm going to totally forget which one it is. Mary is in cooking, getting everything ready in the kitchen. Is that right? Is it Mary? I didn't plan this in my notes, so she's getting everything ready in the kitchen, and Martha's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Yeah. Oh, no, Martha. It's Martha's in the kitchen. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what it is. Thank you. And Martha gets all upset because Mary's not helping getting everything ready. And Jesus says, she's chosen the better path. Like, it's better to sit here and listen to Jesus than it is to just worry about being in the kitchen. And often we need to remind ourselves of those things. You know, you can spend so much of your life trying to be what you want to be that you miss the life that you actually have. And that's a godly thing, to enjoy the life that you have. Your circumstances, whether they're good or bad, cannot determine your joy. What determines your joy is that you have what you have from God. And we're always a breath away from death. And so when in that perspective, now we went to the end of the section that we're going to cover today, that perspective should add balance to a godly life. Because it keeps us from chasing pursuits that won't give us guaranteed gain. Keeps us from chasing riches, thinking that riches will make us happy. It keeps us from chasing pleasures, thinking that pleasures will make us happy. It keeps us even from chasing wisdom. And so it balances us, or maybe to use a more biblical term, it humbles us. So if you want to know how to be a godly person in this vain life, you must be a humble person. So now let's zoom back to chapter 7. And we're going to cover from 14. We'll actually catch all the way up. So yeah, today we're going halfway through chapter 7 through halfway through chapter 9, which is the longest section we've covered in Sunday school. So chapter 7, verse 15, he says, I'm just going to read 15 through 24, and then we'll do a little discussing here. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Which is true, right? The good die young. This is truth. We know this. Okay, verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, what on earth does that mean? Did the Bible just tell you not to be overly righteous? It did. Like, now, does that sound like, I mean, typical godly instruction? We usually say, go and be righteous, right? God says, you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But here this says, Solomon says, do not be overly righteous. What does he mean by that? Ooh, yeah. Yeah, it's self-righteousness, isn't it? I mean, you can try to make yourself righteous, and the Bible condemns that over and over again as self-righteousness. We maybe in a modern day we would call it legalism. This idea that if I keep the right rules, God is pleased with me. Well, it's not whether or not you keep the rules that matters that makes God pleased with you. Now, does God want us to be righteous? He wants us to be obedient? Oh, certainly. But you can't try to fabricate it yourself. And I think that's the essence of the warning. Now, if you want to go and do research on this passage, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. But I think that's the essence of it. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Because you can. You can. If you think that you're going to make yourself righteous and wise, you will find yourself in utter destruction. Case in point, look at the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. The Pharisees were all about making themselves righteous and wise, and yet they missed the Savior when he's standing in front of them. So then, of course, he says, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. And again, the Bible never commends us to be wicked or to be foolish. But what he's saying is, but if you think then that the path to life, especially if there's a scenario where a righteous man perishes and is righteous, but a wicked man prolongs his life, and if you sit back and you read, I think, what is it, Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? And if you look at life and say, all the evil people seem to be having a great life. Therefore, I'm going to be evil to have a great life. And Solomon says, that is foolish thinking too, because you're going to die before your time. He says, good that you should take hold of this. This is verse 18 of chapter 7. And then from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's just saying, like, listen, what's important isn't that you say, I'm going to try to make myself super righteous, or I'm going to go ahead and chase down evil. He says, no, what's important is that you fear God. If you fear God, you keep yourself from going off of either off the cliff on either side, thinking that you can somehow make your life better by either being good or being evil. You can't make your life better. That's been Solomon's point all along. God can. So fear God, right? That's the essence of the instruction. So then when the ultimate outcome of life is in view, the one who fears God can then navigate the good and the evil of this earth. So look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Right? So wisdom is good. But keep this in mind, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So you can't make yourself perfectly righteous. Like nobody's, that's a fancy way of saying nobody's perfect. Nobody's sinless. So don't get too prideful in what you're doing because you should be humbled. And then verse 21, do not take heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Do you see how he's humbling us here? He's saying, don't get so consumed with yourself that you get upset when somebody says something bad about you. Haven't you said something bad about everybody else? Right? So he's getting us in this attitude of humility. Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you've cursed others. And if we maybe want to take this into a New Testament terms, he's trying to frame our life in terms of grace. You don't live this life as if you can make yourself righteous. You live this life as if God is the one who makes you righteous, and therefore you fear God. You don't live this life as if you're the one who's going to overcome sin, because as he says, like, you've sinned, you've cursed other people. There's no one that's perfect, and so be humble and show some grace to others in the midst of it. Because self-righteousness, indulgence of evil, these are dangerous paths. Look at the end, verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? If you chase any path other than the fear of the Lord, you'll never get to the end of it, which is a hopeless existence, right? If you think that righteousness is going to make your life better and you try to just clean yourself up, make yourself look pretty, you'll never get to the end of that. If you think that you're just going to be super wicked and life will go well for you, you'll just never get to the end of your evil. He's saying the essence of a righteous life is a humble righteousness, one that fears God above others. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. We're rolling through these truths. I know we've covered a lot of this before, so for those of you guys that are new this morning, this is your first time here, you're getting a flyover of what we've been studying for a couple of months. Next, he frames out a humble wisdom. Humble wisdom. Look at 7:25 through the first verse of 8. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who pleases God, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And that's a confusing passage, I will admit. And if you have some questions, we can dig in deeper to it. But generally speaking, here's what Solomon's laying out. He's saying, you know, I tried to figure everything out. And the more I tried to figure things out, the more evil I found. Right? So he gives this illustration, right? So I tried to understand how everything works. And then I found this woman, right, who was just a trap. And every man that came to her, she's snares and death. Her hands are fetters. And he's not making a generalizing statement about all women, right? He's not saying all women are evil, right? They're all man-eaters, and they're going to kill you. They're going to make your life miserable. What he's saying is, though, like, if you want to try to figure out how life really works, all you keep finding are these wicked and evil things, these bitter existence. Here's a woman supposed to be complete life and bring satisfaction and joy and comfort, and he says, and all she is death. And he could take any example he wants. Here's a job that promises financial security and pleasure. And then, of course, we've looked at this before. And what happens? You go to bed with a backache, because that job that promised you riches, you didn't read the fine print to find out it was going to destroy your body, right? And the woman who promised you pleasure, you didn't read the fine print and find out she's going to destroy your life. And the wine that promised you a good time tonight, you didn't read the fine print and find out that there's a hangover tomorrow morning. I mean, that's what Solomon's getting at. If you are going to pursue wisdom, you're going to find that this is a miserable existence if you just want to understand life on earth. He says, rather you should be humble in your pursuit of things. Verse 29 kind of ties this all together. 7:29, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They have tried to figure out what life is like. The wise man doesn't try to figure out every single puzzle of this world. Rather, chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. See, a wise man moves away from hardness of face, from this bitter perspective on life, and he enjoys the simple things of life. We might say the wise man is the one that repents, that stops trying to figure everything out, and instead remembers that God made man upright. We return to our original design. And so there's a humble sort of wisdom that says, I don't need to understand everything about this world. What I need to understand is who God is and how he has made me. And so that's a humble wisdom. Any questions about that? I know usually we do a lot more discussion, but I'm rolling through a lot of content today. So then next we have a humble submission. Yeah. Yeah, what's up? Yeah. Yeah, and that's why, like, even going back to the last point, the wise man lives by grace, too. Because if you think that you're going to find a friend that's going to be a perfect friend, like, wake up, it's not going to happen. If you think you're going to find a wife or a husband that's a perfect wife or husband, like, it's just that you're going to be marrying a sinner, and there's got to be some grace in there. There's got to be some humility in there. Yeah. Right? Right. We were even talking about this in the car on the way over here. Like, if Jesus isn't enough, then, like, all your other schemes that you're going to try to seek out ultimately won't help you.
Right. Well, I mean, and then why are you seeking that out? Please yourself.
Yeah.
So then you become your God.
That's a good point.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, you're right on. You're right on. Of course, then we are faced with this life, though, is that we can't live in total ignorance.
Right.
And we can't live in total apathy either. We have to pursue life. We have to live, right? We have to work. We have governments. We have families. We have friends. And so here he gets now to addressing some of that in chapter 8, verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever sees or keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. See, so he starts to say, okay, now how then do we live? And he frames it in terms of submitting to governmental leaders, right? He says, hey, keep the king's commandment. Because to rebel against authority is actually to rebel against something that God has established. So we can read elsewhere in the scriptures, like Romans 13, that governments are from God. He's the one that sets up kings. He's the one that sets up kingdoms. And he says, keep the king's command. And the reason isn't because the king always does what is right. Okay, so you're not submitting to human governments because they're the model of righteousness. That is certainly not true. But what you are acknowledging in submitting to a human government is God has given them a certain degree of authority that you can't escape. Yeah, Patrick. You know, I don't think he really did. I can't find a single instance in the life of Jesus where he broke Roman law in rebellion to the Romans. I mean, he submitted to the government. Now, obviously, he said he claimed to be Lord, and he lived as if he was Lord. And in that sense, there's a sense in which he rebels against the Caesar's perspective of himself. Right, right. So there's a, as Christians, we certainly live, we live counterculturally. We are not ultimately ruled by human governments. But there's a sense in which, like, wisdom just says, hey, listen, obey the king, because he has a sword, and you don't, right? I mean, and that's, like, Solomon's trying to just address real life as it is. He says, you may not like the government, but you better submit to it, because God has given them a certain power that you don't have. The king can do, as I think, what does it say? Whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme, and so who may say to him, what are you doing? Right? To rebel against authority is to be justly punished by them, even if your rebellion is righteous. And even if that authority is evil, they still have a power that's God-given. And so Solomon says in wisdom, this is why we would call this, maybe you should have a humble submission. You may not like what the government does, but we should humbly submit to them. Now, yeah, Patrick.
If Moses would have submitted to the Egyptians, that would have never been
there. Absolutely. Okay, so now let's get to this next point, because you're right on the right track. In verse 5, though, notice what he says. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. And so it almost gives this picture of the wise man will understand the best way to disobey the king. The wise man will wait for the proper time. And so I think the balance is he's saying, if you think that the king, or if we just take human governments, are unjust, the right answer is not revolution. The right answer is calculated resistance, calculated reform. And this is why he's saying, this is how we just, generally speaking, this is a humble way to live. And so, you know, you think of like the United States of America might be a great example to take for this. We may think there are certain injustices, let's say like abortion clinics. We might say that's an injustice to put innocent babies to death, to destroy women and families. I mean, this is wrong. It's evil. The solution is not to burn down abortion clinics. Now, there's a part of me that says that seems like a great solution, like just set the things on fire. The better solution is we actually have political avenues where we can fight these things. So we can lobby our congressmen, our senators. We can work with organizations to seek to change the law, because the wise man knows the proper time and the just way. So we can be very careful with how we resist our government in this area. And not only just in resistance, but we can also be, and I love what Christians do, and we support U Medical locally, provide a better alternative. Provide free medical care for people that are in need. Yes, be wise in your resistance and be proactive in your change. Now, we have the freedoms to do that in America. Things get a lot different if you're a Christian in Syria, right? I mean, you just, how you reform the government and how you resist the king, it's all different in your context. But Solomon gives us this perspective of, again, a humble submission. Because the truth is, this is great too, the king's going to die as well. Right? The wicked governments will be gone. And you don't know what's coming next. It could be good, it could be evil. And that's what he says in verse 8. No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And so even the king dies. So we can do what we can as a wise person in the day that we have, acknowledging that all it takes is the death of a king and a new king who changes the way of things. So we should never be content. We should never be apathetic. We should just be humble in our submission and wise in our dealings. And that's a godly way to live, knowing that governments are evil. Why, we've talked a lot about oppression in Ecclesiastes, that oppression exists, and good luck trying to fix it.
Well, look at Daniel.
Right.
He put up with generations of bad governments, so to speak.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
and even we brought up the Exodus. Joseph, I mean, Joseph was in an Egyptian prison before he was on an Egyptian throne. So, I mean, there's a wisdom there in how we interact with governments and with oppression. So, any questions about that? That is kind of a fun subject.
Maybe there's an asterisk to some of that, because I don't think that the government you should obey the government if it is wanting you to do ungodly things. Burning down the White House may not be the way to handle it.
Yeah.
You know, we see what they have done. They're targeting Christianity. A lot of people and a lot of groups are. And if we should ever get to the point where somebody says Christians should not congregate, they should not come together in fellowship and worship Christ, well, we have an obligation to do that. And so you may have to do it in more of a secretive manner. You're actually breaking the law of the land. Now, this is hypothetical.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess in those instances, we can.
Yeah.
You got to
be careful. And this, Diane brought up Daniel. Daniel's a great example, right? If you remember the story of Daniel and King Darius and the evil, what are they? I can't remember what they're called. All these little King Darius's little minions who don't like Daniel. So what do? They convince Darius to write a law that says anyone who prays to anyone other than me, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. And they're like, well, we got Daniel now because Daniel prays to God 3 times a day. So Daniel's put in an interesting spot because he's aware of this law and he knows that he's not going to stop praying to God. And so Daniel has a couple of options because he does have the king's ear. He's in the king's council. He could have just gone to the king and said, this is wrong. It's unjust. You can't do this. You're going to have to throw me into the lion's den. Instead, Daniel goes into his room and he opens his window and he kneels in front of his window and he prays. And Daniel's resistance to that law, his disobedience to that law, is done with great wisdom. Because it's not that he's just going to go say it's unjust. He's going to actually prove it's unjust. And he's going to do it by putting himself out there as the sacrifice, in a sense, right? So, and that's the same way. I think this phrase in verse 5 of chapter 8, that whoever keeps, the wise at heart will know the proper time in the just way. I think that's really where wisdom starts to insert ourselves in how we submit to human governments, especially when they're evil. Because yes, we should not submit to human governments if they lead us into sin.
Well, when Daniel was doing this, did he know that the lions were going to become pussycats?
No, he did not.
No.
Right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the beginning, right, as well, they say, hey, even if we burn, like, who cares, right? And Esther, in the book of Esther, like, even if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do what's right. And this is, you know, in your scenario, if our government were to say it's illegal for Christians to gather and worship, then we would be faced not just, I mean, we gather. That's a given. The real question of wisdom is how. Do we come here? Do we meet up at in Tim Kinney's shop, right? Do we meet in all sorts of different locations and Facebook Live each other? I mean, like there's a lot of cleverness, and certainly we weigh that out based on consequences, and we won't talk about all the crazy scenarios and how we would handle them, but they do they have certain demands and certain ways in which we act. And Christians throughout history, you can study church history and realize that Christians have had to respond in different ways. Sometimes, I mean, Martin Luther was kidnapped and lived in hiding. Other Christians have gone right up to the king and said, spoke their minds and been killed for it. And we can't say one was better than the other, that every situation demands wisdom. What Solomon is getting us at, I think, though, here is that in this vain life, when you can't predict the actions of the king, we could wake up, by next Sunday, it could be illegal to gather in the United States of America. I don't think that's going to happen, but it could. And what Solomon's getting at is be humble in your submission, so that you be godly and wise, recognizing that the king does have a power that you can't just disagree with and it goes away. Right? If we don't like it that the government makes it illegal to gather, like, it doesn't really matter if we don't like it or not. That's the law, and we're going to have to face the consequences. The wise person, though, handles it with grace, knows the proper time and the just way. Let's roll through this last point so that we can be completed for today. The last way in which we live a godly life, what did I call it? It's the godly perspective on the vain life, is we have a humble death. Chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw that the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. It's vanity because he thinks the wicked should be punished. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, and the heart of children man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So the justice of the wicked isn't that they get punished instantly. So this is a tension we have to deal with. There are evil people in this world that should die today. And they don't. Right? And if we're going to be honest, it should have been all of us, right? We should all die instantly for our sin. Adam and Eve should have been put to death the second they tasted of that fruit. Right? I mean, but God is gracious, and yet God in his wisdom allows the evil, wicked people to persist, right? And sometimes to prolong their days. But notice what he says, and this is so important. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. So this is why we can be humble in our death. You may die young, you may die unjustly, and the wicked may persevere in their wickedness. But you can be humble knowing that for those who fear God, it will go well with you. For those who do not fear God, it will not go well with them. So we have this eternal perspective in this life when we get frustrated over evil or we get frustrated over things being unjust, knowing that someday God will make things all right. So it's better to fear the Lord and die in the fear of the Lord than it is to die in the pleasures of man. I love that you brought up Moses, Patrick, because one of my favorite passages along this lines is related to Moses. It says of Moses that he chose rather to be, this is in Hebrews 12, or 11, verse 25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Like that's what a humble death is like. It's to say, you know what, I'd rather suffer on this earth for the fear of the Lord and die knowing that God will make things right than to persist in sin in this life and die knowing not what the future brings when it ultimately brings condemnation and judgment. So the wise person then keeps his death in mind because nothing's guaranteed. Look at verse 14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. Sometimes the good people get the bad lot, and sometimes the bad people get the good lot. That's how life works. Solomon isn't telling us, like, he's not being cynical. He's not being blind. He's just telling us the truth. Sometimes the good guys lose and the bad guys win. It's just, this is how life is. But the wise person keeps this in mind, understanding that that is vanity. Verse 15, he says, therefore, I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun than that he eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So again, the solution isn't to say, I'll be righteous so that life gets better. I'll be wise so that life gets better. I'll be rich so that life gets better. It's to say, what I have now, God has given me, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to be content. I'm going to be satisfied. I'll be happy. And he keeps going back to these simple things. Eat and drink and be joyful. The toil that you have through all the days of your life. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your family. Because this is the best gift that God gives us. And it's not a lesser gift, right? Some people might think that, man, like, wouldn't it be better to be wealthy and enjoy a good meal? And he's like, no, because you might be, you know, what is it that we go back to? There's another passage in Ecclesiastes, right, where the rich man can't sleep because his belly's full and he's got indigestion. Like, maybe it's better to have a little less to eat and sleep hard because you worked hard, right? And so the essence of this whole godly life is humility. It's a humble fear of the Lord. And that leads to a humble enjoyment of whatever God gives you, knowing that this earth is not fair. This life is not fair. But death is the great equalizer. Everybody will die. The big question is what happens after you die. And that's why Solomon keeps going back to fearing the Lord and looking to eternity. And we are officially out of time. I can take maybe a question or a comment if you guys have any as we close up. I know that was a lot to take in today because we rolled through a couple chapters, but I would, you know, and honestly, you guys, if you want to go back and look at this, some of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand and interpret are in Ecclesiastes 7, 8, and 9. There's some weird stuff in there, but I hope I gave you a good general overview of how to stomach it. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get to visit for a while before our service. So Father, thank you, God, that you have not told us everything about everything, and that we do live in a certain degree of ignorance so that we might fear you. And help us to fear you. Help us to know that you are good and that the way that you've ordered this world, though in total chaos to us, is actually ultimately for your glory and our good. So may we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.